Father, we thank you for our time together. We ask for your Spirit to illuminate our minds and hearts to hear your word and to help us discern truth. Thank you for your love and care for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, two disclaimers. I probably ought to give four or five, but that's neither here nor there. I'll just give two. Okay. First of all, I have no license to be right. Second of all, the expectation is that you don't take my word for any of this, but that you be good Bereans and check this out with your own study of the scriptures. Understand that I'm a converted Cajun, and therefore my eyesight is not always 20/20 in any stretch of the imagination. So, but our title today is, Disciples Are Made, Not Born, A Free Grace Perspective. Now, you may have assumed that in our time that we were going to outline, you know, the distinctions between justification by faith alone and Christ alone versus, and the costliness of discipleship versus, you know, those other guys. But we're not going to do that. But and so that we at least are on the same page, if you do look at the brochure that I just gave you, this is a kind of a simplification of some things that we will bring up. Notice that the red area is justification. And notice what's there. I'm saved from the penalty of sin. That's not what our topic is today. You've heard plenty about that all week long already. The middle column is sanctification. That's I'm being saved from the penalty of sin. It's progressive. Justification is point in time. I believe instantaneously I'm justified before God, declared righteous. Sanctification is a progressive, linear idea of which is a lifelong process by which God attempts to bring us into conformity to the image of Christ. And it is a costly process. Then thirdly, in the third column, which we won't touch on probably very much at all, is glorification. And glorification, at the time that we are raptured, we will be saved from the presence of sin. We'll have glorified bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 says very similar to what Jesus' body had after he rose from the dead. We can eat and not get fat. I mean, Jesus ate, right? Yeah, so, okay. Glorified bodies. And that includes our inherited position and our rewards, which we'll talk about. But we want to focus on the fact of that middle column of sanctification. Sanctification, discipleship, they're synonyms. That's what the process is about. And so that's what we're going to talk about. Now, if you want all that, you know, those nuts and bolts about, you know, who said what and who says what and what MacArthur says and what this guy says, that says, you can go to the stuff on the DES website. We got lots of stuff on that. Charlie Bring's got three great articles that he wrote probably two decades ago about all those things, and you can check those out. And so you can find all those nuts and bolts if you want them. Instead, what I want to present today is two ideas that I think make true discipleship a free grace distinctive. First of all, I want us to focus on grace. Grace is the essential aspect of becoming and making disciples. We know that in free grace theology, eternal life and discipleship are distinct. Since eternal life is a free gift received by faith alone in Christ alone, and as we've already said, discipleship is a costly process over time that transforms us into Christ-likeness. However, grace is also an essential aspect of becoming and making disciples. I define grace, or I give you a definition of grace. It's the inexhaustible favor or goodness of God bestowed upon us. We are saved by grace. We also serve by grace. Hebrews 4:16 highlights the idea of serving by grace, where he says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's God's grace that helps us to live righteously and provides an impetus for being Christ's disciples. God's grace then motivates us to extend God's help to others. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about making disciples. We're talking about extending God's gracious help to others. And at the center of God's grace is God's love for us. Apostle John says, "For God so loved the world. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. It is this, in this love, that he loved us." So believing that love, God's love, is in reality the central issue here, I want us to look at a key passage, Matthew 22:34-40. So if you want to turn your Bible there and look at that, just want to look at it and make a few observations, and maybe you can see how they apply. Read there, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbors yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Now, I want to make a few observations about this passage. First of all, the lawyer requests the great commandment, singular. And although this is an attempt to test Jesus, the Lord turns this into an opportunity to teach. He does this by giving, along with the greatest commandment, an unrequested second commandment. By saying it is the second, or by saying that the second is like it, he inextricably connects the first with the second. Now, we know that's true because the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. Therefore, to love God, we must love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus says these two commandments sum up the law and the prophets. Paul says in Romans 13:9, that the second commandment sums up the law. He says, if there is any other commandment, all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we observe that in our world today, according to the scriptures, that we have two types of neighbors: unbelievers and believers. So if we must love our neighbor in order to express our love for God, we must ask the question, how do we love our two types of neighbors? Now, I'm going to define biblical love in this way: an intentional decision to compassionately, sacrificially, and righteously seek the well-being of another person. Let me say that again. An intentional decision to compassionately, sacrificially, and righteously seek the well-being of another person. Love is first and foremost an intentional decision. It is an intentional decision to seek another person's best interest, regardless of how that feels. Now, think about it. To seek the best interest of our unbelieving neighbors starts first and foremost with an intentional decision to provide all that is needed for that person to understand how they may receive the free gift of eternal life by believing in Jesus alone for eternal life. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For believing in Jesus prevents our unbelieving neighbors from standing at the yet future great white throne judgment and residing forever in the lake of fire. In loving our unbelieving neighbor, we must consider where he or she will spend eternity. That's got to come into our thinking. But also, God's love, inherent in his grace, calls us to seek the best interest of our believing neighbors. We must make an intentional decision to compassionately and sacrificially and righteously seek the well-being of our believing neighbors. And just as we know that our unbelieving neighbors are facing the great white throne judgment if they do not believe in Jesus for eternal life, we also know that yet future, the judgment seat of Christ awaits everyone who has believed in Jesus for eternal life. In loving our believing neighbors, we must consider how he or she will spend eternity. Matthew 25 tells us all believers will be held accountable by the Lord for our stewardship of what he has entrusted to us in this life. We will hear one of two responses. Well done, good and faithful servant, or you wicked and lazy servant. You see, if we truly love our believing neighbor, we must intentionally decide what we will compassionately, sacrificially, and righteously do for his or her eternal well-being. I often tell my Sunday school classes and others that I teach that my full purpose in doing what I do is that they may hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I'm trying to accomplish. I could fill their head with all kinds of biblical knowledge, but that's not going to guarantee that they're going to hear well done. Secondly, I'm going to talk about this second idea. I would like to focus on disciples are made, not born. You see, to make is to create or design something in a certain way. The primary text, of course, for the command to make disciples is Matthew 28:18-20. Make disciples is a command. It's not a suggestion. According to the New Testament, this command has never been rescinded. Nobody has ever said, oh, by the way, we've done it, or it's over. It's still in play. The three participles in this passage, go, baptizing, and teaching, tell us how to make disciples. And it also tells us what the original disciples were to obediently practice. Part of the response of the disciples, Jesus' disciples, to this command was the writing of the New Testament. And according to the interpretive principle of proportionality, being and making disciples is one of the most dominant themes of the New Testament. 96% of the New Testament is addressed to believers with the intention of teaching them how to be and how to make disciples. As Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up or stimulate or motivate or spur one another on to love and good deeds. Even the Gospel of John, the only evangelistic book in the New Testament, has much to say about believers, to believers about being disciples in John 13-17. John 13-17, with its instructions for disciples, fits within the stated purpose of John's Gospel by preparing John's readers for a life after believing in Jesus for eternal life. In that sense, it answers this question. After I've received eternal life by simply believing in Jesus for it, can I now live any way I choose? Can I now do whatever I want to do? Answer, whereas one's lifestyle has nothing to do with receiving eternal life, it has everything to do with a more fulfilling and abundant relationship with Jesus. As Jesus said, I came that you may have life and you may have it more abundantly. John 10:10. In the upper room section of John's gospel, it's also made clear that there's a contrast between receiving eternal life as a free gift and the cost of discipleship after receiving that free gift. And despite the fact that the term disciple begins to fade later in the later parts of the New Testament, we see that Paul and his disciples continued to practice the principles and practices. You're familiar with 2 Timothy 2:2, where he tells Timothy, "The things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to what? Teach others also." The key operative word of the Great Commission passage. Now, Jesus is our model disciple maker. Jesus of Nazareth is the greatest disciple maker of all time. Nobody's ever done any better or any more correctly. So whatever making disciples means, Jesus did it. Because whatever a disciple may be, 11 of the 12 became it. In Matthew 10:24-25, Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" Here Jesus uses the term servant as a synonym for disciple, which is the primary term used later in the New Testament for disciple, servant. The Lord tells us his primary goal for us is to be like him. And like our teacher and master, we are to make disciples. The word above in Matthew 10 always kind of puzzles me. Why would Jesus even make such a statement? Well, it implies the possibility for a disciple or a servant to ignore or resist Jesus' desires. Peter's a great example. He's always a great example of a lot of these things, but a great example. Matthew 16:22-23, when he rebuked the Lord for saying he would go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, and rise from the dead. "Lord, may it never be." Jesus' response, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, I've heard people say, well, that wasn't a very loving thing to say. As if the Lord would ever do anything that was unloving. But that what that is called is accountability. A prime feature of Jesus' disciple making was love for his disciples. Making disciples is what Jesus did to intentionally express his love for the believing men who followed him. He said these things in his prayer in John 17 to the Father. In verse 23, he says, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in you," or excuse me, "made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Then verse 26 says, "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." Jesus intentionally made an addendum to the second great commandment in the upper room discourse in John 13:34-35. He did that to reflect his love for his disciples through their love for one another and for others. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have also loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know you're what? My disciples, if you love one another. Jesus knew his disciples, like all believers, would give an account for their stewardship at his judgment seat. As Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus' process of making disciples had an intentional design for an intentional results based on intentional decision to love his believing neighbor, that is, the 12 men who followed him. The Gospels attest to this fact by 9 very distinct statements Jesus makes defining a disciple and establishing his disciple-making curriculum. That's at the bottom of your handout where those nine things are listed, the 9 passages, the 9 statements that Jesus makes. Jesus designed his discipleship to maximize his disciples' reward. A type of disciple that Jesus made is expressed in John 8:30-32. It says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The word indeed, at least in some of the commentaries I've read, is completely overlooked. It's not even dealt with. But I think it's an important word. It can be translated truly and means in reality or in truth or in fact. Disciples in truth who are in fact disciples abide in Jesus' word. Not in name, not in self-identification, but true disciples. So Jesus made true disciples who exhibited the trait of abiding in God's word, which in turn maximized their effectiveness. Jesus knew discipleship was the path to reigning with him. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Jesus reinforces that in 2 of the postcards of Revelation, Revelation 2:26-27 and 3:21. Making disciples of what Jesus did to assure the propagation of his truth, the propagation of his true teachings through their abiding in his word. Making disciples was Jesus' intended method of growth for the church, as exhibited by the 9 distinct traits of a true disciple. These are revealed in his 9 distinct statements, as I mentioned before. Therefore, making disciples is the primary way Jesus loved and trained men for ministry. Let me give some primary conclusions, and then we'll have some questions. So making disciples is the intentional development of structures based on Jesus' 9 distinct statements that you see at the bottom of the page. I've done a little bit of study on this, not as much as I'd like to, and began to categorize some of the statements Jesus makes in the Gospels under these 9 categories. And it's amazing how things begin to fit together. These structures, by the way, should move a person from immaturity in the faith to maturity in the faith, and ultimately to a commitment to spiritual reproduction, bearing fruit. Ephesians 4:11-12 makes it clear that the saints are the ones responsible for doing the work of ministry, especially making disciples, and are to be trained to do so by the gifted leaders given to the church. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Just as this process takes place, the body of Christ is edified, or built up, makes it strong. In teaching the believers to observe all things Jesus commanded, as Jesus says in Matthew 28:20, we must understand that telling is not teaching and hearing is not learning. Unfortunately, when most people hear the idea of teaching and learning, what they picture is just what we're doing right here. A classroom with columns and rows and some guy in the front pontificating all he knows and hoping that you're taking notes and can regurgitate it a week later or 2 weeks later or half a semester later or whatever. That's what they think of teaching and learning. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what he meant. Remember this axiom. I hear, I forget. It's been shown that most people, especially if they don't take any notes, within 48 hours cannot even tell you what the sermon title was that Sunday morning. I hear, I forget. I see, I remember. I do, I understand. Teaching to observe all Jesus commanded demands a different methodology than teaching someone to know all Jesus commanded. The word observe actually means to keep, to fulfill, or to pay close attention to. Teaching them to observe all Jesus commanded means teaching them to fulfill their calling as disciples by fulfilling the one great command of the Great Commission. Making disciples is about teaching a believer to take action. Specifically, the actions of a disciple. That is, to take actions that fulfill our calling as disciples. Making disciples must include intentional accountability. Because intentional accountability is required to teach believers to observe all things that Jesus commanded. This is an insert here. Some of you that know me know that at one part of my life, I was an athlete. Another part, I was a coach. But I've discovered that disciple-making, good disciple-making, is much like good coaching. And I never forget teaching seventh graders how to tackle. Interesting process. We did it by numbers. Slowly. One, two, three, four. Step. Put your head one place. Put your body another place. Lift. Step back. And then we, as the weeks went on, we sped it up. Then hopefully by the time the first game came, they could somehow figure out how to do it. But you know what? After the first game, most of them figured out they didn't know how to tackle. Because it was a lot faster. But they learned by doing it over and over in practice, intentionally, by steps. Making disciples requires application, accountability, and a type of ministry apprenticeship. When disciples heard the command to make disciples, they knew it meant to duplicate with others what Jesus intentionally designed and did with them. Make disciples must mean an intentional decision, because to love our believing neighbor is an intentional decision. It's essential that we make disciples before we make, essential that we be disciples before we make a disciple. We cannot make what we're not. And finally, observing all Jesus commanded means to make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, 9-11, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For why should we do that? Well, because we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And each one may receive, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing what's awaiting our fellow believers, we persuade them to pursue Christ-likeness, to be sanctified, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. At the end of your handout there, you've got the nine things. We don't have time to go through all those. You can, I encourage you to read through the verses. Look them up in the Grace New Testament commentary. See what the comments are on those verses. And you'll probably come to some pretty interesting conclusions, as I did when I did this whole study before. All right, that's all I got. So I guess it's time for questions.
Why do you think this discipleship is not really being taught in so many churches today?
I'm sure there's about a jillion reasons. It's not convenient. Some people see it as a slow process because of the fact that we don't understand it's meant to be multiplication. It's meant to be me discipling a couple of guys or a group of people, say 5 or 6 people, and they in turn going out and doing the same thing. And if you understand the multiplication process, it starts real slow. I mean, look at Jesus and his disciples. It started with 11 or 12 guys, but then it multiplied very quickly over a pretty short period of time when you consider how much territory was covered by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, for instance. So we get impatient. We want it right now. We want all those numbers. But then we have to go back and backtrack and try to now train all those people who are still walking around in diapers in our churches. Yes, sir?
Well, what's the best environment that you have found as a discipler? Is it more an informal environment in your living room or some casual in a restaurant, or is it more of a classroom environment? Where do you do your best?
Well, I mean, because I think it needs to be, it's very personal. And it's relational. So I always believe it's, in a sense, the most, in its informal situation. I've taught discipleship in the classroom at Dallas Seminary, and I can't say that's always the most successful situation. It's much better when you're able to sit around a dining room table and talk, you know, openly and easily about what you've asked them to do. It's not without assignments. But you got to sit down with the individual and say, okay, what did you find out in this assignment? By the way, I try not to make, I'm still guilty of this though, but I try not to make too many statements. I try to ask more questions than statements. Because it's the idea is to provoke thinking so that you make a connection between what's in the text versus what the person is trying to live out in their life. So if I'm intending for the person that I'm discipling or the 2 or 3 people I'm discipling to reproduce, I'm asking to do simple things like make a list of the non-Christian people you'd like to see come to Christ that you know personally. And let's begin to pray about those people. Let's talk about the believers that you know that are not growing in their faith. Let's begin to pray about those people and see who God may lead you to disciple. Next week, have you talked to any of those people? Have you interacted with them? Have you called any of those people? Did you have lunch with any of those people? Are you pursuing a relationship with any of those people? If you understand what I'm talking about. Or what did God teach you in this passage this week? Those type of things. Yes, sir.
What, in your opinion, is the best way to carry out this intentional accountability?
Again, you have pre-designed assignments. Bible study, scripture memory is part of what I do, as well as, you know, praying for people to win and disciple. And then, you know, when I assign scripture memory, we review scripture memory. I ask them to recite those verses to me, you know, and we'll spend, depending on how many verses there are, we'll spend as much time as we need to go through every one of those memory verses. And the expectation is that they will produce be able to repeat those to me word perfect. And I found, and people that I've talked to have verified this, that as they memorize those passages, their confidence grows. They're more confident in sharing what they believe and more confident of talking about this whole issue with whoever, believers and unbelievers alike. It's amazing what memorized scripture will do. Yeah,
Bruce. I was in school and stuff, you know, discipleship was a common word, and I grew up in that whole environment about discipleship stuff.
It's not the same.
It's not the same. What's the difference? What is that?
Well, I don't. It's pretty mystical to me. I hadn't figured it out yet.
It's really mystical stuff.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, because it's a lot of it's based on the Eastern religions.
Really?
Yeah. The idea of meditation and most spiritual formation, from what I've read, is not from Scripture. It comes from the mystics through the Catholic Church. Yeah.
Uh-huh. You know, there guys from our church, you know, kids from our church going down seminary or something.
I know that.
Part of the spiritual formation group. I was like, what is that?
Yeah. Now, and, you know, I didn't take any of that stuff. I've just read what I've read about it and what I've heard is being done as far as, you know, promoting that. But I don't see it. I don't see that in the same way that, or seeing that as the same as what Jesus did with his guys. Anything else? Okay, thank you all. Appreciate it.